Well, over the summer, our family went on vacation to Denver, Colorado. And on one of the days, we decided, my husband and I thought it'd be kind of fun to take our younger two kids, who are 16 and 19, and do something kind of adventurous. Because most of the other things we were doing in that week was just kind of family stuff, and we had little cousins there, and so they didn't really get to do the things that they like to do. So we thought, let's go up into the mountains and, you know, have a little adventure. And so for them, they thought it'd be fun to do a zip line tour. And if you've never done a zip line tour, I'll just tell you briefly. The goal is to zip from one tower to the next across the terrain and enjoy the beauty of the land from up above. And so you go over the trees, and in this case, we were over the course of several miles, zipping from one platform to another with these harnesses over the trees and the streams and the rocks. And it was supposed to be a really adventurous and cool way to see what's down below. And so we, with another family, we had these two guys who were going to help us, and we hiked out up into the mountains, and we got to the place where they fitted us up with our harnesses, and then we got to practice a little. That was good, because I'm not very coordinated, so we were down, on a 6-foot high line, and we got to attach onto the line and, practice what it was going to be like, and then we started climbing the first tower up, several hundred feet into the air. And then midway through, they stopped us and we all got attached to the line, because from now on, we're not letting off this line. We're going to be safe, and so we're all attached to the safety line, and we're going to keep on going up into the first platform. But what I didn't realize at that moment, as I got to the top, I started realizing I had somehow gotten hooked on second. So I'm going to be having to jump off second, right behind my son Connor, who loves to climb, and he does, bouldering and climbing quite a bit. So he was not a bit, he was the one that wanted to do this. He was excited. I should not have been second. I should have been 10th. But I was going to be second for the rest of the day, because we're not unhooking. We're staying on this, and we're going to go for several miles from line, platform to platform like this. So we got to the top. The guy on the other end, gave us the go sign. Connor, no hesitation, he leaped off. And I could watch him go, and we saw him a couple minutes later. He landed on that other platform. He got readjusted, and then we got the go sign again. That was my turn. And so I got to the edge there, and I looked down, and I thought, what am I thinking? I'm old. I shouldn't be doing this. But it was interesting that I was doing that, I thought, I saw it work. I'd already, kind of practiced it. I knew that the harness worked. I knew that this whole setup is going to work. I saw that he had a good ride and that it was fun for him. But I realized, if I'm going to experience this adventure on my own, I'm going to have to get off this platform somehow. And so that's what I realized. I need to do this. If I'm going to be a zipliner, if I'm going to zipline, I've got to take some action. And our faith is really a lot like that. Our faith becomes more real when we take action. You can know things and you can think about it in your head, but when you start taking steps of faith with God, that's when our faith becomes real. And that's the lesson of James for us today, that living faith will be put into action. Actually, I'm really excited to be able to share this lesson with you, because as I was going through it and preparing for it, it just seemed so clear to me over the last several weeks that we are kind of in a culminating lesson here today. As we do the things we've been studying, as we endure trials with joy, and as we see the Word and do the Word. And then, last week we studied about that impartial faith and living out the royal law of love. All of those things are going to be coming to reality here as we live out our faith. So this is really going to show us, here's what happens when you do those things we've been talking about. And I guess in the weeks to come, as we look back, as we continue to live these lessons of faith, that's how we have living faith. That's evidence of what God is doing in our lives. Over the summer, as I began studying and preparing for this, at first, I was really concerned that, this could be kind of a difficult part of Scripture. There could be some questions and maybe some doubts that come into your mind as you read this and try to figure out, what does this mean? And so my goal for us today, my challenge that I really put to myself as I was studying this is not, we don't want to leave today doubting that we're saved. Not at all. That's not the message of this passage for us. We don't want to leave today thinking oh no, I've got to do more. I've got to try harder. Again, that's not what we're learning here today. But rather, really just, and hopefully in the homework you gathered as well, the goal for this is that we will be overwhelmed by how much God loves us, by the grace that God has given us, you know, that he's just flooded us with grace, that charismai, I don't know how to say that word, but that we studied about this week, that will be just so so what fills us as we study through this, and that we'll recognize we don't need to do anything more to make God love us more. You know, he loves us just as we are, and it's not about being perfect. You know, that's something that I've struggled with throughout my life, to try to just be perfect, but really it's Jesus who's perfect, and he's our example. He's the one we want to be following as we live out our faith. And so the goal for the end of this day is that we will desire to glorify God, that we will want to obey him by faith as we continue to live out what he's calling us to do. So let's dig in. We're going to read the first three verses and of James 2, 14 through 17. We're kind of going to start there. And then I'm going to kind of stop for a minute, and we're going to set the table with some terms and some definitions so that we all start from the same place in understanding what James is telling us here. So James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You know, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So as I first read those thoughts, my concern was that we would read that and then draw the conclusion that James is telling us that we need to do something in order to be saved. That it's, you know, salvation by faith in Christ and something else. And that's not at all what James has for us here today. So we're going to define faith. We're going to set up an operational definition for faith for us to use today. And then we're going to define works as is used here in this passage. First of all, faith, we're going to use a simple definition of faith. Faith believes God. Faith trusts God, and faith obeys God. So just very simply, we believe God by faith. By faith, we trust that his word is true, and by faith, we will choose to obey him. Now, the word works, on the other hand, is a little more complex because there's a number of things that works could mean in the Bible. We've been studying on Sunday mornings through Ephesians, and recently we just finished up Ephesians 2. So we're going to take a look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 today, because the word that James uses for works, if we were to go back and read it in Greek, the word that James has here for works and the word that Paul uses for works in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 are the same word. So we're going to kind of take a look at this passage and compare the two as we try to flesh out what does James mean here when he says faith without works is dead. So let's look at Ephesians 2. We're going to start with verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's really the gospel in a nutshell. It's one of the most basic foundational verses that tell us how we can have salvation by faith in Christ, and it's not of your own self. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. But James just said faith without works is dead. So is there a conflict? What does it really mean? Now, we've talked about this before in Bible study a number of different times. When we feel like there's a conflict in the Word of God, what we need to do is not say, oh no, the Bible conflicts itself, it's probably not true. What we need to do is recognize that the people who heard this verse did understand it. It was written specifically to a specific audience, and so what we need to do is dig in a little deeper, study a little more, and always to resist the impulse to take, in this case, Ephesians 2:9 and James 2:17 and say, oh no, they conflict. We're not going to pull them out of context. We actually keep them in context. And so in this case, let's go on a little bit more. In Ephesians 2, we see that our salvation in verse 9 is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But then in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you get that. We are not saved by good works, but rather we are saved for good works. God has planned and prepared specific things for you to do. As you live out your faith in Christ, you will do something. And so rather than conflicting with James, actually, that's exactly what he is telling us here. That faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But as you have faith, as you believe in God, you will do acts of faith in obedience to him. So, in summary, faith believes God, faith trusts God, faith obeys God, and works are not a means of improving our standard or our, improving our standing before God. We don't improve our standing before God by works, but rather our works that we do are an expression of our love for God and our faith in him, and really a way of bringing glory to God in a visible way in the world around us. So, point number one then is that our living faith is beneficial to the body. To the body of Christ. And that's in verses 14 through 17. Now, we've been memorizing these verses over the course of the last number of weeks. And so, as we've been memorizing them, hopefully you're a little bit familiar with them. And you probably know that James starts out with this question. You know, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it if you say you're a believer in Christ but you're not really living it out? Remember now what we studied last week. We were learning about that impartial love, how we are to be not judging others and looking and preferring people that look a little better or that we like a little more or that we feel more comfortable. So that's kind of where we finished up. And then he goes right into this. So what good is it if you say that you have faith but you really don't have works to go with it? And then he goes in verse 15, and we have an example of what it would look like. He says, you know, so if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking food, you know, they don't have enough to eat, and you just say some empty words like, oh, go get some food, get a coat, you look cold, and you really don't do anything, I mean, what good is that? Or what use is that? What benefit is that? Faith will benefit, living faith will benefit those around us in the body of Christ. If you remember back last week in verse chapter 2, verse 9, we were told that we need to live out that royal law of love. And that's really what James is building on right here, that that we need to, and if you remember, just to kind of, if you didn't happen to hear that teaching last week, the royal law of love was repeated several times in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, Jonna talked about that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19:18, it just says simply, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that was a very familiar foundational thought to the Jewish people who first heard this. And it was so important, though, to God that Jesus taught it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And that's where it comes into play for us here in this context. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, kind of the last thing that he was teaching his disciples before the crucifixion, he said, a new commandment I give you. So remember, the old commandment was that royal law of love, and he's now going to restate it for them as a new commandment. Love one another, just as I have loved you, you should love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So you get that repeatedly. Jesus was telling them, as believers, as people who follow me, you're going to love each other. And I find that really very challenging. You know, Jesus didn't tell them, you know, everybody's going to know how much you, how you're following me because of how well you know my words. Just know my word. That'll be the sign to the world. No, he said love. I mean, knowing the word is vital. That's how we know what God is calling us to do. But that's not our defining characteristic. And it's not, you know, your theology. Jesus didn't say, you know, the final thing is I need you to know. I need you to understand all about me and just know your theology. No, again, we do need to know truth. We need to know our theology, but recognize Jesus laid out for us love between, and not in this case, not just general love, although that's, of course, vital that we demonstrate love to everyone. But in this case, the world knows that we are followers of Christ by how well we love each other as fellow believers in Christ. And again, this is not just people that meet and worship under this roof, but in the world at large. You know, believers are all over this world, crossing, you know, communities and nationalities and races, and the way we love each other is how the world knows that we are believers in Christ. I think that, to me, as I was thinking through this, I really believe that Jesus laid this for us as our distinguishing mark, because, you know, quite honestly, any smart person can study the Bible and memorize verses. You know, any smart person can probably get a grasp of theology, but you're not going to be able to love others unless God's love flows through you, unless God's power is changing you, and out of that, then, you're able to live out love for one another. As we talked about last week, the fact is it's easier to love some of our sisters in Christ than others. You know, there's just some people you get along with better. There's some people maybe you have more in common with them, whether it be age or life stage or just, you know, personality, and it's easier to love them. But we're called here to love regardless, to that impartial love. You know, there's some of us, honestly, that have been hurt by other believers. You know, we've been hurt at the body of Christ, and there's some pain there. And Jesus, though, doesn't put a distinguishing mark on this. We are called to impartially love each other within the body, regardless of how comfortable we feel with each other, regardless of how much we have in common, or maybe even irregardless of the fact that we've been hurt by someone within the body. You know, in 1 John 3:16, actually, it says, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our life for the brothers." And so as we follow that example, that's how we do this. You know, we're not going to be able to, as I said just before, not going to be able to conjure up the strength on our own to love people that are sometimes difficult to love because, you know, even within the body of Christ, there's sometimes difficulty loving each other. But it's as we lay down our own expectations, maybe our own hurts, as we lay down our preferences, you know, for how we want to do things, that's how we're going to love each other. In John 3:17, then it goes on, John says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart to him, how can God's love abide in him?" You know, that's pretty much what James is telling us here, that if you see a need, whether it be physical, as the example James gave, or emotional, or spiritual, if you see a need of a sister or brother in Christ, and you have the ability to somehow meet that need, and you just say, you just don't do it, How can God's love be abiding there? And then the opposite is true, that when God's love is abiding in you, you will just very naturally be willing to be a benefit and to be of use to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, and if you go back then to what we started out with in Ephesians 3, you can know for sure as well that not just will you think of it on your own, but very honestly, God has prepared ways for you to be beneficial within the body of Christ. That's what he said for us in Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared and planned work for you to do within the body of Christ and without, you know, outside as well. But you can know that for sure. A few years ago, probably now about 5 or 6 years ago, when John and I were just getting started being foster parents, and we don't have near the experience that some of you all do with foster parenting, but our first placement of children was a group of three preschoolers. They were 2, 3, and 4 years old, and they were pretty traumatized, which is kind of normal in foster care. They came to us from a pretty bad place, and so they came on a Friday, and I mean, honestly, like the first several days were just like, it was a little crazy. And by the time we made it to church, I'm pretty sure that John and I were both like pretty stressed out. I know we were exhausted because those little ones weren't sleeping very much. And so we straggled into church with now our 6 kids, because we had 3 and we got 3 more. And thankfully for children's ministry, put those 3 little ones in children's ministry, went into worship. And then as we, you know, we went out, I know that people noticed we had now suddenly doubled our family. And so we chatted with a few people about what was going on with our family. I don't really remember telling anybody like, oh my goodness, I need help. I mean, there was nothing like that because we knew, you know, we knew it was going to be a little bit difficult and we're going to work through it. So we went home and like just tried to start adjusting to our new normal. And a couple days later though, someone from this church, one of our sisters in Christ, came walking up the back path, you know, the back sidewalk into our house, and she had a plate of cookies and like a loaf of banana bread or something. And like she didn't stay long. She just said, you know, I've been thinking about you. I figured you probably didn't have time to bake. No, I did not. And so I thought I'd bring you something that the kids might enjoy. And you know what? The kids did enjoy it. The food did not last long. Obviously, we have 6 kids now. They just ate all that stuff right up. But the fact that someone saw a need in me and then did something about it and like just saw what she could do and she did it, that was so encouraging to me. And I really think that that's really exactly what James is saying to us here. You know, sometimes there's going to be those extreme things. You're going to see somebody that, you know, is wearing a sweatshirt in the middle of January and needs a winter coat. Certainly you're going to meet that need. But of course, as you look around, there might be other needs you can meet as well, and that you can benefit the body of Christ by doing whatever it is you can do. And it's interesting to me in that case, you know, this wasn't about like a ministry of the church. This wasn't, you know, like a meal plan that someone put out on the internet and that she filled her slot. This was just somebody who saw a need and thought, you know, I could do something there. And then she did it. Just kind of simple, but certainly not small in our lives. Obviously, I still remember it, and it really impacted me greatly. So for us, you know, when we come into church then, how are we going to be beneficial to one another? And as I was thinking about this as just practical application for me, I'm going to be honest, it's right back at me as well. Because sometimes when we do come into the body and we come here to worship, we come here to learn and hear from the word, of course. But sometimes I forget that I'm also coming here to encourage and build up and be a part of this larger body of Christ. So if I come in with that in mind, I'm going to be asking God to show me ways that I can encourage and build others within the body. You know, Lord, do you have something planned for me to do this week? And honestly, what that's going to involve is slowing down a little bit. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm especially on the way out, like, you've got to get out or else you're going to get in that long line of traffic and it's going to take forever. So you're going to have to kind of slow down. Sometimes maybe instead of just like going in, my tendency is to just look down, keep my head down, go to my place, and then go out. But rather, you know, let's slow down, look up, make eye contact. That's really hard for me sometimes. It's kind of out of my comfort zone to be just walking around smiling and making eye contact. But what a huge difference it makes. I don't know if you've noticed that, but as you smile and greet people, and then maybe this is a whole nother step of faith for me, but you know, in your section, maybe just like start talking to people. That's a whole nother thing. You know, ask some questions and get to know the people that are around you. And that's how God will show you what it is maybe that he's preparing for you to do as you benefit the body of Christ. And remember here, though, sometimes then my tricky heart gets confused and I kind of start thinking like, oh, that'd be really good if I would do that. But that's not our goal here. Our goal isn't to look better or to somehow like do the right good thing. Our goal is really to glorify God. Our goal is to let the love of God, remember we've been talking about this royal law of love, let that love dwell in me, and then as God's love lives in me, and as I am overwhelmed by what God is doing in me, it just naturally will flow out into actions and love for other people. And then what's interesting to me is that then what happens in 1 Peter 2:12, we're told that when other people see your good works, your works that you're doing as to glorify God, then they glorify God. And really that's how the body of Christ works, as I'm living out on what God is calling to me to do for the purpose of glorifying him. And then I'm, you know, doing whatever, or perhaps someone is, you know, loving on me, that fills me up. And as they glorify God, then I'm like, wow, God loves me as well, and I glorify him. And then that's how the worldwide body of Christ is bringing glory to God. And that's what Jesus told us to do. That's how we show the world that we are followers of Christ. And really, that's how our love and our faith is of benefit to the body of Christ, and ultimately how God is glorified. So let's go on now to living faith in point two. I have to be sure Candace knows. Point two, living faith is authenticated through our works. So we're going to go on to the next really big chunk of verses here. And James is going to give us some examples of how our living faith will be authenticated. In verses 18 and 19, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James introduces a little bit of an argument here. And a lot of the theologians that I studied suggest that he's actually really responding to a real someone. He's using that term someone will say, and that there were perhaps actually people out there that said faith and works really don't have anything to do with each other. Those two things need to be separate. But James says, oh no. Genuine saving faith is authenticated by works. And he says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. In verse 19, when he says, you believe that God is one, he's saying, you know, you believe God, and that's like the first foundational thing. That's actually one of the other major tenets of the Jewish law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a phrase that would have been repeated repeatedly. They learned it from childhood, so they were familiar with that idea. And he said, you know, that's really not it, not what we're talking about here, because even demons have a knowledge of God, and we know that they're not saved. That idea of the mental understanding or mental knowledge of God is really prevalent still in our world today. You know, there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus, or believe that he was a historical figure, or maybe they believe that Jesus is a prophet, but that's not the same as having a genuine saving faith in Christ, because living faith is not just in your head. It moves down into your heart and then changing you, you know, as Pastor Tim says, by one degree of glory after another, and then it flows out into your actions and your attitudes and your words. So James says then in verse 20, so do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And he really sets up here for the next number of verses, because he's going to give them some examples from the Old Testament of how living faith is authenticated through actions. And example number one is Abraham, our father. Verses 21 and 22 kind of give his story very briefly. It says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So Abraham was the literal father of the Jewish faith. He was the first one that God called. God called Abraham and his wife Sarah to leave their homeland and to follow him. And he made a series of promises to Abraham. And so if you're not familiar with this story, I'll just remind you that Abraham would have a land of his own, that he would have a huge bunch of offspring, you know, as many as the stars in the sky, God said, and that also that all the families and all of the people of the world would be blessed through Abraham's family. That was his promises. And Abraham believed God. He followed decade after decade, obediently followed God, but there were not any children, which was the foundational, you know, part of God's promises. There had to be children. And so, nevertheless, Abraham believed God. Now, if you study in Genesis and you dig into that story, you'll see that Abraham sometimes got off track. Sometimes he got way off track, so he wasn't perfect. But he did, overall, his entire life was about believing the promises of God. And then finally, when he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, they finally experienced God's promise in reality when their son Isaac was born. And that brings us then to verse 21, where God called Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham's faith in God was so complete that he believed God would actually raise Isaac back to life if, in fact, he did sacrifice him. So that's how much he believed that God would do what he said. And in fact, we know that God did provide a substitute sacrifice. Isaac was spared, but nevertheless, Abraham believed God. He trusted God completely to keep his promises. In verse 22, we can learn several things about this type of faith. First of all, we see that faith becomes active through our works. You know, faith is not a passive thing that lives only in our minds, but it's an action verb. And Abraham's faith was active with his work. And then the second thing we learn about faith from verse 22 is that our faith is matured by our actions. It says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works, and that word complete also means mature. There's something maturing that happens as we act in faith. As we do obedient action one step after another, we mature in our faith. So when I was thinking about this, I realized that sometimes we continue to struggle with the same things over and over. Has that ever happened to anyone where there's like just these things you just can't get over it? You can't mature beyond it. And if we're going to apply this here, what we need to do is to realize that if I'm going to mature beyond where I'm stuck right now, I probably need to take some steps of faith. So let's think back to what we learned in the lesson on responsive faith. and consider, what does the word say to me on whatever it is? Like, so we all have our own thing. What does the word say to me? What is God going to teach me on this issue? And if I want to move beyond this, I need to respond to the word, because I need to recognize that my faith will mature as I take steps of faith. So how can I grow? Well, I grow by faith responding to the word of God. And then example number two was Rahab the prostitute. And we have her story briefly for us in verse 25. It says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So Rahab's story was vastly different from Abraham's, right? But yet, I love the fact that in James 25, in verse 25, he says, in the same way, Rahab was justified. And that refers back then to verse 23, when he tells us that Abraham believed God and was counted as righteous. So Abraham and Rahab both were counted righteous the same way. They both believed God and then were counted as righteous. But I love that her acts of faith are mentioned right along with Abraham. I mean, because if you think about it, Abraham was like a giant of faith, just a giant of an example of living by faith. Rahab, though, is still known as the prostitute. I mean, that's her story. And nevertheless, it didn't really matter who they were. What matters is they both believed God, were counted as righteous, and then by faith, when God gave them an opportunity to act, they both did what God called them to do. I mean, to me, honestly, that speaks right to my heart today. I mean, it doesn't really matter where you are in your walk with Christ. It doesn't matter what you once were or even really what you are right now. What matters is that when you believe God, when you put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation, then you are declared righteous. And because of that, you can be sure that God has prepared works of faith and acts of faith for you to do. We do need to recognize, though, that Abraham didn't get to the place where he was here in verse 22 and 21 as his first step of faith. Like, that wasn't the first thing that he did. This is really kind of a culmination of decades of walking with God. Abraham took one step of faith after another as he was obedient to God. And then when God presented him with this, you know, really huge act of faith, he was at a place in his life where he was able to follow in obedience. Rahab, though, she's really known for that first thing. And her thing, it seems kind of simple. You know, she received the spies, and she sent them out another way. As we read it in our human minds, seems like a simple little thing that she did compared to Abraham. But really, it's not the bigness of what God has called you to do. It's the obedient heart that it represents. And Abraham and Rahab both acted in obedience. And that's why God has chosen to give them examples as examples for us to follow as we live out our faith as well. You know, as I was driving in here today, I don't know if you all noticed as I did, but there is just, with all these trees around, really I feel like this beautiful bunch of color. And as you drive up, I know even at our house, as I drive up, I see all my trees. They're all massed together. Beautiful color there at this time of year in the fall. And it looks kind of like one big thing. But you know, when you go down into the trees, what you start noticing is that, and if we walked back down into this gully here, there's little tiny trees. And there's, if it's interesting, if you look at even the teeniest ones, they have signs of life. And they look like whatever it is that they're going to be, whether it's a tiny little oak tree or a tiny little maple tree. And then there's, you know, medium-sized trees and more mature trees. And I know at our house, we have a giant, what I would call like a grandfather tree. It is a huge tree that's really filled with life. And it's interesting, though, as well, it's also got a lot of scars on it. You know, it's been estimated to be over 100 years old, and so it's been hit by lightning. It's weathered some storms. Kind of looks a little beat up, but it's still filled with life. And to me, that's really exactly what we see here with Abraham and Rahab, that it doesn't so much matter what part of the spectrum of your Christian life you are in. There will be signs of life, and it will be unique to how God has created you to be. So whether you're like just that baby tree, you know, just starting out in your walk with Christ, there will be signs of life. Or whether you're maturing and growing, more signs of life And maybe you're like the big old tree at our house that's kind of beat up. But still, in spite of those scars, that tree is living and growing. And that's how our faith should be as we journey through our life with Christ. Doesn't matter. Wherever you are, God is calling you to act and to step out and take that next step of faith. We don't want to be like that man in James chapter 1 that we studied a couple weeks ago, who looks into the word and then immediately just goes away and forgets what he was like and doesn't ever do the word. We want to do it. We want to be the people that take the next step that God is calling us to do. Sometimes those steps seem a little simple. I don't know about you, like if you read perhaps as we go forward in Ephesians even, Ephesians 4:32, be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. That seems simple. Or my favorite, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, give thanks in all things. I mean, those seem to be pretty simple things to do in obedience to God. But what we need to recognize is that each one of those things, as you take one step after another, that prepares you for the next thing. And that's how we grow a mature, complete faith that's evident of what God is doing in our lives. In point number three, then, let's finish out with verse 26. And James really, if there's any doubt in your mind thus far, he really hits it pretty firmly in verse 26 when he says, so as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And just very clearly, we need to recognize that as our spirit gives life and vitality to our body, in the same way, the actions we take in obedience to God give life and vitality to our faith. That's what makes our faith come alive, is the things that we do. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, our faith is really visible only to God. But what is visible is the way we are living it out in the world around us. So I guess the question for all of us then is, what is God calling you today to do today in response to him? Maybe it's kind of one of those simple but very difficult things to do, to respond in kindness when you feel frustrated, or to be thankful when you're having a difficult day. Maybe God is calling you to just, step a little bit out of your comfort zone as you desire to be beneficial and impact those around you in loving ways. Whatever step of faith God is calling you to take, to be honest, is going to be different from the person next to you. As many as there are of us here, that's, really how many things God is calling people to do, because we are all unique. We all come with different backgrounds and experiences and gifts. So God has prepared something specific for each one of us to do. But recognize there will be something that God is calling you to do. Today, when I started out telling you about my zip line experience, I kind of left myself standing there on the edge of the platform. And I don't like high places. And so as I stood there, I just thought, I am really not sure that I can do this. I'm like, what am I thinking? I don't know if I can do this. And I think the kid that was helping us, he probably recognized my hesitation because he gave me some really good advice in that moment, but also so practical for us here. He said, don't have to jump. Don't worry about jumping off. Just kind of sit back and lift up your feet and trust the equipment to work. And you know what? When you think about how we're to live out our faith, you might be kind of standing there looking into the word and thinking, I don't know if I can do this. Or maybe, I don't feel like doing this. Or maybe you think, really? That's how it's supposed to work? Sometimes it just seems like this couldn't possibly be the plan. But that's where we need to trust that God's word is true. Remember our definition of faith. I believe God. I'm counted righteous. I trust that his word is true. And by faith, I can trust that his plan works. So sometimes maybe what we need to do is just lift up our feet and trust that God's word will work. As we take one step of faith after another, we'll find that our faith is becoming more mature, it's becoming more active, it's becoming more evident in the world around us, and really that's how our living faith works, if you want to just make it simple, according to the title of our study here. So today, as we get ready to go into our discussion groups, I would really ask you to kind of prayerfully, as you move out to discussion group, just be thinking about, what do I think God is calling me to do? What is my next step of faith? And maybe perhaps be willing to share that with the people in your group. So let's close in prayer today before we discuss. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. And I really just pray that right now you would, again, fill us with the desire to be obedient to you, that you would overwhelm us with the fact that you've already done everything that needs to be done so that we can have the strength and the power to do what you're calling us to do. And I just pray for the time of discussion that's going to come after this, Lord, that you would guide and that you would really let us leave today more willing to obey you, more willing to follow you, and really to just bring glory to you as we live out our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.